Okay, Micah 5. We've got the very famous prophecy of Jesus Christ there in verse number 2. Let's look at verse number 2 to begin with. It says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah." Title for the sermon tonight is Little Among the Thousands. Little Among the Thousands. We'll get to what that means in a moment. But verse number 1 gives us the context, the historical context of what's taking place in this chapter. So look at verse number 1. It says, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops." Daughter of troops means that it's one portion of a greater army, okay? So the Lord is speaking to an army here, an army of troops, obviously. It says, "He have laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." So if they're smiting the judge of Israel, then this army is... they're flexing their muscles against Israel, right? And so what we see here is that they've laid siege against Israel. Now, again, we need to just understand a few things here. We need to obviously understand the full context of this chapter. And this isn't Israel as far as the northern kingdom of Israel goes, but this Israel is referencing the southern kingdom of Judah, okay? And I'll explain to you why that is in a moment, but if you can come with me to 2 Chronicles, come with me to 2 Chronicles 32. Come with me to 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32. Micah is very similar to Isaiah. Like I said, a contemporary during the time when Isaiah was preaching. And they're very, very similar, these preachers. I mean, I have a feeling that if we met Micah and we met Isaiah, I'm pretty confident we'd say they're very different people, very different personalities. But the messages that they're bringing are the same. I'm sure they come with their own method of teaching, their own styles, but really they're teaching one of the same things. And, one of the challenges with Isaiah and Micah 2 is understanding what is clearly sometimes about end times events, and then how much of that, though, is about current events in the time of Micah or Isaiah. And so when we talk about this siege here that takes place, what immediately comes to mind, again, during the historical time of these preachers, is there in 2 Chronicles 32 and verse number 9, 2 Chronicles 32, verse number 9, it says this: "After this did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, send his servants to Jerusalem, but he himself laid siege against Lachish and all his power with him, unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, and unto all Judah that were at Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith king of Assyria, whereon do ye trust that ye abide in the siege in Jerusalem? Doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and by thirst, saying, The Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria?" And so again, when we look at the whole context of this chapter, I do believe we're talking about this siege of Jerusalem. And you've got the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. Later on in this chapter, you'll notice that the Assyrians are mentioned once again. But he's saying to the people of the city, did King Hezekiah just... Does he just want you to die of famine? Does he just want you to die in the city? Why don't you just, guys, surrender, give up, open the gates, let us come in, we'll take over Jerusalem. Why are you listening to Hezekiah? Why are you listening to that king? And so you've got these threats coming from the king of Assyria to the people of Jerusalem. And I believe Micah 5 is addressing, at least a portion of Micah 5 is addressing current day events. And then what Micah does, he takes current day events and use that as a type or a symbol of end times events. And this is very common with Isaiah. He does exactly the same thing. Current day events, and then uses it to symbolize end times events. In some ways, even Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in some ways also, he almost represents the Antichrist. Okay? There are many parallels between him and the Antichrist. All right. Keep your finger there in 2 Chronicles 32, because we are going to come back to this story. 2 Chronicles 32. Now, one thing that I really love about reading through the prophets, like Micah, is that you really get a sense of the human elements or the human, effect of things like sieges, okay? Sometimes when you're reading through the books of Kings, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, you read these stories and these events and you read a few verses and King Assyria's turned up. They've sieged, they've besieged Jerusalem. The Lord comes, delivers them, and they're going about life again. Sometimes you just read the Bible and it's just, things play out just so quickly in the historical books. And it's good in one way because the historical books gives us a very top level view of what's taking place, you know, over Israel. But when you read the prophets and you realize how many times they reference certain events like this siege, and you start to realize just how heavy it is on the people, how stressful, how worrisome it is for the people. But again, when you just read the historical books, it just seems like problem, solution, done, get on with life, okay? But, you know, again, the prophets seem to really bring out the human elements of the suffering and the burdens and all of this, and we're going to start seeing that again for this chapter. But what we see, if you come back with me to Micah 5 and verse number 2, Micah 5, verse number 2. So it begins by the siege, okay? And then we have this promise in verse number 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Look, verse number 2, that's not about King Hezekiah. That's not about some earthly, you know, human king. When you see that his origins, you know, have been from old, from everlasting. This is someone who has lived or is everlasting, someone who's always lived. Of course, this is a wonderful promise of Jesus Christ. It's quite interesting because, you know, Jesus Christ does not come into the scene like hundreds of years later. And so while the people are worried about this siege, it's like, okay, what's the solution, God? Don't worry, Jesus Christ is coming. It's like, yeah, but that's like down the track. Like, how's that going to help us right now? But again, you know, Jesus Christ is really the focus point of the Bible. Like, the Bible is Christ-centric. And it doesn't matter what turmoils and problems and issues we go throughout in life. Even today, in the future, you know, 2,000 years after Christ has already come to the world, you know, what always gives us peace and serenity and joy is putting our focus back on Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what problems, what sieges, what wars are taking place. You know, we ought to set our eyes on Jesus. That's what I love about that. Just like, okay, we got problems. We got, you know, we're worried about the Assyrians. Well, don't worry, Jesus Christ is coming. And I love how, you know, it just says that about Bethlehem there, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. As I said, that's the title for the sermon tonight, Little Among the Thousands. You would think, oh, I mean, like if I was God and I was, you know, deciding when Christ would come and what city he would be born in, I think I would have chosen Jerusalem, right? The capital city, that's where Christ is going to be born. And that's where people are going to all flock to come and see him. And, you know, the kings are all going to bow themselves before Christ. And, you know, they're going to cast off their crowns and they're going to give of their wealth to this coming king, Jesus Christ. And yet God chooses for him to be born in Bethlehem. The Bible says little among thousands, meaning it's like such an insignificant town. So insignificant. Like literally there are thousands of towns that Christ could be born in, you know, with a greater reputation. And God says, I'm going to choose the most little, the most insignificant town for Christ to be born. And what I love about that is, again, just how Christ came, how God manifested in the flesh came of no reputation. He came in humility. And while we understand that about Christ, and you know, we rejoice in that he was willing to come and even lay down his life for us. That's how humble and obedient he was to the death of the cross. We also need to recall that Christ has come to set, you know, so that we would follow after his steps, right? He came to set us an example, you know, as how we ought to be. And really, when I think about New Life Baptist Church, I think about us as being little amongst the thousands. Is that what you think? I don't think we're this large church and, you know, with this well-known name throughout the entire earth. But you know what? Bethlehem, which was little, was able to produce something great. And so can New Life Baptist Church, and so can other churches that are like us, and so can you. You might consider yourself to be little amongst thousands. You might say, oh, I can't really serve the Lord like others serve the Lord. I have failings, I have issues, I have insecurities. I don't think God can use me. Yes, he can. He can. In fact, God chooses to use the little amongst thousands, because he gets glorified. You know, I often, you know, one thing I've learned, I'll just share something I've learned, okay, in my life. Two of my uncles are pastors in Chile. I've grown up in church my whole life, you know, pretty much, okay? And often, those that get pointed out, this individual is going to do something great for God in the future, doesn't really turn out. Most of the time, it doesn't. And it's usually, you know, little brother so-and-so over there or sister so-and-so over there that is kind of ignored, kind of forgotten, because they're just going about their business, doing their things, that often, the little amongst thousands, it's often them that raise up to do something great for God. It's just something I've observed over time. Like the people that you think, man, he's the, like, he preaches the best. He's got the great zeal, right? I mean, he's good looking or whatever it is, right? Like quite often, just somehow, I don't know why human beings are programmed like this. It's go, that person is going to do something great for God. And quite often it's not. It's most often that it's not. It's the little amongst thousands. And I've observed that. I've observed that my whole life. You know, to be honest with you, I personally, I never thought I'd be pastoring church. Who am I to get up behind the pulpit and open God's word and teach God's people his word? You know, I mean, I sometimes have grammatical issues with my mouth. I misspeak a lot of the times. I'm always anxious. I'm always nervous when I get up to speak God's word. You know, I think sometimes in my head, God, you'd rather have someone that is confident, you know, even if they're wrong, at least they're confident about what they have to say. You know, maybe that's the right person. And, you know, usually it's the little amongst thousands. And that's what makes Bethlehem so special. It wasn't a Jerusalem. And if you can come with me to Matthew chapter 2, please. Come with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 1. Matthew chapter 2, because this verse gets repeated for us at the birth of Christ. Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 1. Matthew chapter 2, verse number 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophets, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And so there it is, right? At the birth of Christ, the wise men. Right, that they're wise men, and yet even the wise men come to Jerusalem, and they're like, "Where's the Christ? Where's the King of the Jews? We want to see him." Like they're expecting. Surely, when he's born, he's going to be born there in Jerusalem. All right, so they have to. Even Herod's like, "Where?" Right, they're trying to, and then he's got to get all these people that know the scriptures, and they've got to. I guess they're spending time going for the scriptures, figuring out where does the Bible promise that he's going to be born, and they finally figure out it's Bethlehem. You know, that he's going to be born, and it's written, as it is written by the prophet. And so, of course, they had the prophet Micah. They had scriptures of prophet Micah at their disposal to learn about the birth of Christ. But I want to show you once again, even the wise men turn up to Jerusalem, right? Like the expectation, surely this is the city, this is the place where God will do something great. And yet God chooses Bethlehem, little, insignificant town. It's like when you're driving, you know, just across, I don't know, from Sydney to the Sunshine Coast or something. And you go to these little towns, these random little towns out there, you know, and you kind of just ignore it. It's just, you know, you drive past it within 10 seconds, it's gone. It's like that was like a Bethlehem. That's where Christ was born. So insignificant. And yet God is able to do something great out of insignificance. And let's come back with me to Micah 5. Come back with me to Micah 5, please. Micah 5 and verse number 3. Micah 5 and verse number 3. And not just Bethlehem, then like Christ is born in a manger. They haven't got place for him to, they haven't got anywhere for Mary to give birth, right? I mean, it's just his humble beginnings. And yet what he was able to do was so amazing. We still speak of Christ today. We're still saved by his blood today. Amazing. And this is the way God operates. I want you to remember this, okay? And, you know, we all have strengths and weaknesses. And sometimes we hate our weaknesses. We kind of hate it. But, you know, God, that's where God can work. Because, you know, the Bible speaks about, you know, our weaknesses and God says that his grace is sufficient for us. And I'm just paraphrasing here, but he says that, you know, we are made strong in our weaknesses because we're dependent on the strength of the Lord. Like when we recognize the little, the minimum, the challenges, the problems we have in our life, and we say, well, Lord, I don't know what I can do, but I'm going to give it over to you. And Lord, I've got my strengths. Thank you for the strengths you've given me, Lord. But you need to find, like, instead of me trying to find a solution for my weaknesses, I'm going to just rely on you to be my solution for my weaknesses. And that's when God can make you strong and maybe be able to do so many great things for him. But there in verse number 3, Micah 5, verse number 3. Therefore will he give them up. So the he there is the one that we born from Bethlehem Ephrathah. Okay, that's Jesus. Until the time that she which travaileth have brought forth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Now, you say, what is that about? Well, I think verse number 4, because it continues, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord. So again, that's about Jesus. He's going to stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. All right. So now when I look at verse number 4, maybe I can better understand what verse number 3 is saying. And again, we very quickly transition to the end times. You know, when Christ will be great upon the ends of the earth, everybody will be worshiping him. Everybody will be honoring him. Everybody will be fearful toward our Lord God. We had the reading in this chapter, how God's wrath and how God, Jesus Christ, is going to rule with a rod of iron and he's going to smite the enemies and all this stuff. Yes, that's all going to happen in the millennial reign of Christ. But his name is going to be known throughout all the earth. Now, what could this be speaking about? What is the, you know, verse number 3, therefore he will give them up until the time which travaileth have brought forth. I think this has to do with Revelation 11, okay? You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it to you very quickly. Revelation 11, we've gone through Revelation recently as a church. But Revelation 11, verse number 2, it says, but the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months, 3.5 years. So this idea of he will give them up, again, we know that is the city of Jerusalem that has been besieged in the current day events for Micah. But God is like using that almost like an illustration of the end times events where the Gentiles are going to be taken over that city for 3.5 years. And that's where God basically just gives up on the city at that point in time. Right? He just gives up on it. But then later on, he's going to rule from that very same location, okay, in his millennial reign. But let's continue then, verse number 5. And this man, speaking about once again Jesus, shall be the peace. And then, so, okay, that's end times, okay. When the Assyrian shall come into our land. That's current day events. this is the challenge, right? The Assyrian there is obviously talking about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, okay? They've besieged Jerusalem. It's about end time events here. But can you see how it's kind of here now, the Assyrian is symbolic of the Antichrist, okay? And then it continues, and when he shall tread in our palaces, remember how Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot for 42 months? It says, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. All right. Now again, I believe this is about end times. And again, using king of Assyria, Sennacherib, as a symbol or a type of the Antichrist. There are some people that read these passages and they... And maybe, I'm not saying they're wrong, but I think it's stretching a bit too far. They believe that the Antichrist is going to be Assyrian, they believe, because of all these similar passages that speak of the Assyrian. And so, but I just think he's a type, he's a picture, a shadow of the Antichrist to come. All right, before we explain verse number 5 in sort of great depth, it started there, and this man shall be the peace. Now, what I love about this is, again, Micah and Isaiah, two contemporaries, right, preaching around the same time. And we know the famous verses from Isaiah, chapter 9, verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's why Micah says, and this man shall be the peace. He is that man. He is the Prince of Peace. And so, you know, even though they're preaching at the same time, you know, Isaiah is speaking about a son being born, the government being upon his shoulder, and then Micah is saying, well, he's been born in Bethlehem. So, you know, they're both teaching very similar things at the same time about the coming promise of Jesus Christ. Now, it continues in Isaiah 9, and I'll just continue reading verse number 7. Of the increase of his government and peace shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. I want you to notice that. He's going to order it, okay? His kingdom's going to be run orderly. Like when Christ comes, he's not just going to go, all right, let's get the, I don't know, United Nations politicians, the American president, let's get all the chief heads of every nation here, and let's just carry on with what you're doing. No, Jesus goes, well, I'm going to order it. It's going to operate the way I want it to operate, okay? To establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, before I keep reading, I'm going to read one more passage to you from Isaiah, okay? And again, this ties in more with the little amongst thousands about our Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is coming from Isaiah 53, verse number 1, which reads, "Who have believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." So another amazing thing about the Lord Jesus Christ, you know. Again, if I was God, if I was like arranging things, not only would I have the Christ being born in Jerusalem, I'd make sure he's the biggest, strongest, best looking human being that's ever lived. So everyone comes across, that is the Christ, that must be him. Again, that whole, you know, so humble. Christ, no comeliness. It means there's really nothing special about him. He looks ordinary. He looks like a random, just ordinary guy. Just as we're walking on, you know, if we lived in those days, we walk in the streets of Bethlehem or Nazareth, wherever, you know, in Galilee, whatever, and we just come across some random looking Jew walking past, and you'd have no idea that it's the Christ, right? Just the guy that walks past. It says there is no beauty that we should desire him. And that's right, because God knows. Like when we think about beauty today, like the desire of beauty today, like when we think about the celebrities of the world, right? The Hollywood stars, the musicians. Who is it that people flock to love and desire? It's always the most beautiful looking people, right? And even then, they don't feel they're beautiful enough. They go and get their plastic surgery and they stretch their skin and try to improve their appearance, which then they look strange. But the world has this, you know, concept of beauty is important, right? Beauty is important. And you know, we look on the outward many times. And like I said, even in churches, we look on the outward. You know, as I've used examples, right? This person's going to do something great for God, and then they're not in church 10 years later or whatever it is. You know, and but with the Lord, he wanted to make sure that our desire toward him was different, right? It wasn't just some outward, wonderful beauty that we were looking for. Rather, we're looking for, like, we don't know what Christ looks like. Like, besides, I guess he just looked like an average Jew, just a normal everyday person you would come across the street. But what does that look like? You see, the Lord God wanted us to know Christ through the Word, right? Through his Word, not through some picture or some portrait or some painting. And that's where these other churches all really get messed up, the Orthodox churches and the Catholic churches. They've got the beautiful looking Jesus. I don't know. It's just kind of looks a bit corrupt though, right? With the long blonde hair and the blue eyes and the halo behind his head. And look how beautiful this Jesus is. No, I actually know how beautiful he is. He actually is a very beautiful God. He's my friend. You know, he loves me. He loves me more than anyone that loves me, in fact. You know, he's a really good friend. He's a much better friend to me than I am toward him, that's for sure. He's much more faithful toward me than I am toward him. But I feel like I know Jesus. I've shared this before. I feel like I know Jesus just as much as I know you. Like, I know he's real. I know he died for me. I know he rose from the dead. I believe that just like anything, even more so than what I've seen with my own eyes, I know that's true. And I've never seen him, though, physically, but I've seen him spiritually. You know, I fellowship with Jesus Christ. I talk to him. I read his word. He speaks to me through his word. He reveals how much he loves me through his word. And that's the beauty that I see. That's what I desire. A beautiful Savior that loves me so much, that died for me, took all my sins. and still doesn't hate me after knowing all the sins that I've done. Still loves me somehow. Still died for me. And still wants me to live an abundant, happy life. And to go to heaven with him and to rule with him, even though he knows all my weaknesses and all my failings. That's a beautiful God, is it not? But again, from a human perspective, we'd make him strong, give him big muscles, right? And like, you have to stand out, right? This is the Christ. And I love how the Lord does this. Again, Jesus Christ is our example. Again, you may not think of yourself as much, but as the hymn goes, little is much when God is in it. You know, you can do some great things for the Lord. You may not like your appearance. You know, you may not look at, I don't look that handsome. Well, neither did Jesus. You're in good company. You're in good company if you don't, you know, think your appearance is all that great. Well, who cares? God can still use you in such a mighty way. But going back to that verse there in verse number 5. Again, because we saw in Isaiah 9 how he's going to set things in order when he comes to the earth. Also, when he reigns on the earth, I should say. And then it says at the end of verse number 5, then shall we raise against him, that's we raise against the Assyrian, 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. Now, I don't see why we can't take that literally. You know, when we talk about shepherds, it's like pastors, the idea, right? Like shepherds leading flock. And 8 principal men, principal is, it's kind of like primary. So it's all about leaders. It's really, that's what it's all about. It's all about leadership, leaders, okay? So I'm just going to take this literally. I can't see why it's just symbolism there. But it seems like to me that when Christ comes, the first thing he's going to put into order is, what's 7 plus 8? 15. 15 leaders under his authority, okay, that can lead, that can guide, that have good principles about themselves. I mean, I don't know who they're going to be. I'm sure the Lord knows exactly who they're going to be. But that seems like his approach, according to these verses. Christ is going to be ruling, then 15 under him, and then I don't know how else this is all going to be divided during his millennial reign. Verse number 6, it says, And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian, when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. All right. Now, I don't know what, like, Nimrod is mentioned here. Nimrod is mentioned a few times, very few times in the Bible. Everything that I've read about Nimrod, it's always negative. Like, he's a horrible guy and was against the Lord. I don't know. I'm just telling you the truth. I don't know exactly. Nimrod lived like 2000 BC. That's like 4,000 years ago, over 2,000 BC, over 4,000 years ago, okay? And the Bible mentions Nimrod a couple of times, and it just says he's a great hunter before the Lord. But when you go and read other materials, it's like, no, this guy, you know, was this horrible guy. I think he married his mother or something like that. I can't remember exactly the whole story now. But, you know, and I kind of like read the Bible and go, man, like the things that I read about him on with other materials, like, makes him look like this horrible, maybe he is some horrible guy, I don't know, okay, but as I read about him in the Bible, it just seems like, just some leader that rose up during the time of Babel, okay, someone that was well known, a great hunter, maybe that's what he was, maybe, because, you know, after Noah, after the flood of Noah, God allowed them to essentially eat animals, okay, to eat meat and all that, and maybe he was just very wise, very, you know, about how to capture. A great hunter maybe went out there and was able to teach others how to hunt and how to, you know, catch their prey and all that kind of stuff. And that maybe that's why he's well known. But anyway, he became well known. And so we talk about his land. But here we got the Assyrians basically ruling over a portion of land that he once ruled over. Now, the reason I'll just be quick. It's just a very quick point. The reason I don't read all these ancient historical books about, say, Nimrod or some other character, and just believe it, is because you can read historical books from just 100 years ago that aren't factually correct. And then, you know, people read books like the Book of Enoch or something, and they lift it up to the standard of the scriptures. And we know the Book of Enoch's garbage. But then you want me to believe that some historical writer knows about Nimrod and everything that he did? Like, this guy lived over 4,000 years ago, and you... Is that correct? Is that the only book that I know is correct 4,000 years ago of the writings is the Bible. And the Bible doesn't have much more to say about Nimrod other than being a great hunter before the Lord. Just my thoughts there. Just some thoughts, okay? Now, it says here that the Lord is going to deliver them from the Assyrian, okay? When he cometh into our land and when he treadeth within our borders. So let's read about it from the historical context back in 2 Chronicles 32. I hope you kept the finger there. 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32, please, in verse number 19. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse number 19. So we saw earlier in 2 Chronicles 32 that the king of Syria had laid siege of Jerusalem and they began to mock Hezekiah. Right? Remember that? Well, Hezekiah just wants you to die in famine and thirst. You know, just come out and surrender. Anyways, you keep going through this chapter that they still keep mocking Hezekiah. Then they start mocking God. And then they're like, look, just surrender, give in to us. All this stuff. And then we get to verse number 19, 2 Chronicles 32, 19. And they spake against the God of Jerusalem, as against the gods of the people of the earth, which were the work of the hands of man. Because the Assyrians have taken over land, other lands and other peoples, and other, you know, they had their own gods. And they're like, well, we've overcome them, and we can overcome your God as well, right? Verse number 20, and for this cause Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried to heaven. Okay, so obviously this is not a good situation for them. And again, I love how Hezekiah gets Isaiah, right? He calls the preacher. Let's go and pray together to God. Because we already saw in Micah that the Lord's going to deliver them from the Assyrian. Verse number 21, and the Lord sent an angel, which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he was come into the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels slew him there with the sword. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. And so again, as Micah is preaching these words and prophesying of these things, you know, I do see the immediate context. I see the immediate history, the application. But then it's like all of a sudden God's speaking of end times. And again, using these events as a symbol or a picture of what's going to play out again in the end times events. Okay? Back to Micah 5 and verse number 7. Micah 5, 7. While you're turning back there. So, you know, God performed the miracle. God is the one that wiped out the Assyrian army, right? God sent an angel, took out the best soldiers, took out the mighty men, and then they retreat. You know, they retreat and they return back to Assyria, back to Nineveh, I believe. Verse number 7. It says, and the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for men, for man, nor waiter for the sons of men. All right, so again, speaking about the people, you know, that live in Jerusalem during this time are going to be like showers upon the grass. Now, I think that's the same as Micah chapter 4, verse number 1. Just go back to Micah 4, verse number 1. Micah chapter 4, verse number 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. So I believe it's speaking about the same, again, going back to the millennium, okay? And that those that are going to be reigning, ruling and reigning with Christ are going to be like showers upon the grass, okay? But just, and not just show, like, so, you know, we're going to be utilized by God. We saw this last week to reach out to the nations, to preach of Christ, to give them the gospel, to give them the chance to call upon the name of the Lord, put their faith on Christ and be saved. And so I believe, again, verse number 7 is sort of saying that about showers upon the grass in that context. But then, verse number 8, it changes a little bit, okay? It says, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. So not only are these people, which I believe is us, okay, it's the Israel of God ruling and reigning in Christ, not only are we like showers on grass, not only are we being utilized to help people believe and trust on Christ, but then we're also like lions amongst beasts, lions amongst sheep, okay, to tread down, to tear in pieces that none can deliver. Again, this is what we most commonly know as, of course, when Christ rules for 1,000 years, we talk about him ruling with a rod of iron. And we too, the Bible teaches us that we're going to rule with a rod of iron. Okay? And that's the same idea. It's like Christ gives them the opportunity, we saw this last week, for these nations to come to him. All right? But if they reject the Lord, well, then not only are we trying to save the souls, but we're also going to be used as judges against these people if they reject the Lord as their Savior. verse number 9. And these are all, I'll read up to verse number 13. Thine hand shall be lifted up among thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots. And I will cut off the cities of thy land, and throw down all thy strongholds. And I will cut off witchcrafts out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. So look, when Christ rules, God's not going to be okay with people worshiping false gods. God's not okay with the occult. Let's go and listen to witch over there, wizard over here, soothsayer over there. God says, I'm going to cut all of that off. Or even idols. People set up different idols. Even the blonde, long-haired Jesus with blue eyes. That's all going to be cut off. We're going to see the real Jesus of the Bible. He's going to be ruling with a rod of iron. But again, look, they're in Micah 5, okay? Micah 5. Come back with me to Micah 4, just as a reminder. Micah 4, verse number 5. For all people will walk everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Again, we need to just understand the process. Okay, we learn a few things. We've learned several things in these chapters. When Christ comes back, he changes the topology. Like we saw this last week, of Israel, certain mountains are going to rise, other high rises are going to be lowered. There's going to be water flowing out of Jerusalem, you know, and it's going to be like that showers on the grass, all that kind of stuff, right? But then, you know, Christ is not going to just immediately destroy nations worshiping false gods, okay? There's going to be peace. But what we saw with a nation like Egypt, that Christ does smite, and then he heals them, okay? And then we saw that, this was in Isaiah, that he calls the Egyptians his people because they're made right with God. Many of them trust Christ as their Savior. And they're fine now, rejecting the idols, rejecting the occult, coming to Christ. And that's what we want. Like, we don't want to just turn up with Christ. All right, you're not a believer? Destroy. You're worshiping idols? Destroy. No. Christ has given them a chance. Do you want to be healed, nations? Do you want to trust Christ as your Savior? Do you want to be blessed? And so we'll be utilized by God to go and reach out to these people. But brethren, during the millennium, if they reject it and they want to keep with their gods, they want to keep their idols, or maybe it's 1,000 years. A lot can happen in 1,000 years, right? Maybe for the first 200 years, some nation gets right with God. And then as the generations come along, maybe they turn their hearts away from the Lord and they seek the idols once again. They seek the occult once again. Well, God's not going to be patient with them at that point in time. Once they've heard the truth, okay, and if they reject it, then this is when it's going to happen. God's going to send us like lions, like these ruthless judges, all right? And just like, man, you know, you've disobeyed the word of the Lord, and they're going to be broken in pieces, judged, you know? The death penalty is going to return. The laws of God are going to be operated just like he dictated in his word. And we're going to be utilized by Jesus Christ to be a judge as well. Okay, so, but we want peace, right? That's the goal. We want every nation to come and submit themselves under Christ. Boy, you don't want to refuse during this time, you know, the mercy, the blessings that Christ is going to give these people for 1,000 years. Can you come with me quickly to Psalm chapter 2? Come with me to Psalm chapter 2, please. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. What a great psalm. I feel like reading the whole thing, but we'll just start with verse number 9 there. Psalm chapter 2, verse number 9. Speaking of Christ ruling for that millennium reign, in Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. It says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Yeah, that's what we're kind of reading about there in Micah 5. But look, okay, that's going to happen. But look, the instructions from the psalmist to the kings. Verse number 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Like, that's kind of, I mean, that's true for today. You know, our politicians, our kings, our prime ministers, the presidents of the earth ought to follow this and serve the Lord. They ought to kiss the Son, honor the Son. They ought to be doing that. So they have a fear of the Lord. But you know, not only the salvation message is going to go out during the millennium reign, but I'm sure we're going to be saying these words to these people that are over the nations. Be wise, right? Be instructed. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Like, that's probably going to be the message, right? Kiss the Son. You know, honor him. Why? Because it continues, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. See, it's not just turn up, destroy, wicked, boom, all burn and go to hell. We're trying to give these people an opportunity. Honor the Son. Put your trust in him. Serve him. Worship him. Come under his rule. Accept him as your savior. So I don't know, man. I think the millennium is going to be this great opportunity to see so many souls saved, but then to see the perfect judgment of the Lord for those that reject him. Back to Micah 5. We're almost done there. Verse number 14. And I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities. And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. Such as they have not heard. You know what blows my mind? We know how horrible the wrath of God is on the earth. And then we come into the millennium. He goes, you've never seen how angry I can get. What? I mean, we know also the lake of fire is the full extent of his anger, you know, to that point. But boy, you know, we serve a mighty and angry God. We do. And you know what's interesting about this chapter in Micah 5? This God who is angry at the wicked, this God who judges so severely, you know. Now we see his greatness at the end of this chapter. But it all just started in Bethlehem, little amongst thousands, like the humility. We see both sides of our Lord God, you know, his mercy, his humility, his love, you know, which obviously he came to this earth to die for us, his sacrifice, his care for us. But boy, his anger, you know, his wrath, you know, we think about the greatness of who he is at the same time. Little among thousands was his origins of Christ when he came to this earth. It's amazing. I want to leave you with one last thought, if you can, please. Come with me to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16, verse number 4. The title for the sermon was Little Among the Thousands. Little Among the Thousands. And again, Christ has come to set us an example. And in 1 Samuel 16, verse number 4. 1 Samuel 16, verse number 4. We spoke about Christ being born in Bethlehem. Well, here we have this story that takes place in Bethlehem. In 1 Samuel 16, verse number 4, and Samuel that did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab. That's Samuel. Samuel looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Because the Lord sent him there to choose the next king of Israel. And Samuel, which is a righteous man, great judge, great prophet of God. He also looks on the outward because look, that Eliab, man, yeah. He's definitely, that's the guy that's going to be the next king. looking at what the outward. I don't know what it is about human beings, but we're the same. Like we are the same. We look at, oh yeah, this guy who's got here, he's definitely going to be the next pastor, right? He's going to be pastor in the next fired up church. Look at him go. And look at verse number 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. Like God's making a point. It's not like, it's like that's what we are. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. That's, we're kind of stuck in this program. And I hope we can break out of it. Like, you know, but it's God's just making a point. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. The Lord looketh on the heart. When I think about little among the thousands, and you, again, you may not think of yourself very highly. And if you think of yourself highly, if you think, man, look at me go, it's time for you to humble yourself. Because when you lift yourself up, you know, it's pride. And Christ is looking, the Lord is looking at our hearts. He sees the pride in your hearts. And he goes, nope, I refused him. He looks at the heart. He looks for humility, the example of Jesus Christ, making himself of no reputation, okay? Not concerned with the comely appearance and the beauty on the outside. No, Christ is looking at the hearts. And brethren, again, we look at ourselves and we may not think of ourselves as much. But let me encourage you, if you want to be used greatly by God and you are little amongst thousands, get your heart right. Because that's what God's looking at. Okay? Like, more important than how well I preach right now is what how my heart is before the Lord right now. That's more, vastly more important. I'd rather be a preacher with a monotone voice that can't lift it up with much volume, with the heart right though. That's so much important. Than a dramatic preacher, you know, entertaining preacher, but my heart's all wrong before the Lord. I mean, I might entertain man, because that's what man looks at. But I'm not going to please the Lord, you know. And so, you know, if we're going to take anything out of Micah 5, brethren, that's just what I want you to think about. You know, get your heart right before the Lord. Doesn't matter what you look like on the outside. Doesn't matter what your strengths and weaknesses are. Good, weakness is good. God can utilize that. Okay, but the only way God can utilize you to do something great for him is to get your heart right. Okay, brethren, let's pray.